Our text is verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 5. So it was when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest concern of the Protestant Reformation, and what ought to be men's greatest concern today, the concern of everyone in the world and in our society, is this. Can the guilty, hell-deserving sinner, such as you and I are, be justified before God and so be saved? Well, might we ask, can an incurable leper be cleansed of his disease? Or can an iron axe head be made to float? And the wonderful answer is yes, if such a miraculous restoration is accepted as the gift of God through faith. With the healing of Naaman, we have probably the clearest illustration in all the Old Testament. The truth Paul declares to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. As our passage indicates, Naaman was an outstanding man. And here he's described not only as the commander of the army of Aram, but as a great man, a man of very high social standing and importance. A man highly regarded by the king as a valiant soldier. He was a man of unusual stature and potential, and all the more so since it was through him, we read, that the Lord had given victory to Aram, another name for Syria. But what good was all this, since, as we read, he had leprosy? Leprosy being a very terrible disease of one form or another that usually included painful, festering sores of the skin and flesh, and that most often led to a very difficult, terrible, and miserable death. You know, children, in a very real way, Naaman's leprosy is a picture of us all in the misery of our sin. For because of our sins, we are naturally just as awful looking to God as a leper would be to us. Except that it's far worse, and that our spiritual disease of wanting to do wrong and of failing to love God and our neighbor leads not just to physical death, but if we are not cured of this, to eternal death in hell. Thus, apart from Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of our impurities through the blood shed on the cross, by means of that perfect obedience and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, for us, and a new life through faith in him. Apart from that, all people are lepers of the worst kind. People who God sees as covered with spiritual leprosy, from the crowns of their head to the soles of their feet. And that's why God's love and grace and power to heal such lepers is so wonderful. And that's what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is all about. For it's not a message that first of all tells sinners what they must do, But to the contrary, what God has done and is doing for them in Jesus Christ. And to be the bearer of these good tidings, these most glad tidings of salvation, is the inestimably great honor that belongs to you and I as members of the Christian church, as those who belong to the Israel of God, as those who are called to proclaim the Word of God, which is nothing less than the very Word of life. And thus, what that little Israelite girl expresses and confesses, and what Naaman came to know, is summed up in what Elisha says to the king. Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Naaman first came to know of Israel's prophet through this young girl who by God's providence was taken captive in one of Naaman's military campaigns against Israel. And there in Naaman's household, she couldn't keep quiet about the power of the grace that was in Israel. Now, whether she fully understood who that prophet in Samaria really was, we don't know. But in any case, she spoke to Naaman's wife of the grace which for Christ's sake was upon Israel. With this information, and doubtlessly desperate, very desperate to be healed, Naaman goes to his master the king, who gladly sends him on his way with a letter to the king of Israel requesting the needed cure. Now clearly, neither Naaman nor the king of Aram understood the nature of the prophet's real power. For they seemed to think of him as a mere magician in the service of the king and under the king's authority, rather than who he really was. The servant of God, who speaks and acts according to God's sovereign will alone. And that's why Naaman is so offended when he goes to Elisha's house. For what happens? The prophet doesn't even come outside to greet Naaman, this great commander of Aram's armies. But he merely sends a messenger out to tell him that if he washes himself, that if he would but dip 7 times into the Jordan River, his flesh will be restored and he will be completely cleansed and healed. Now to Naaman, this was an insult. An insult to the power, his power and importance, to receive no special attention from the prophet himself. A person as important as he was, and to be humiliated by told to wash himself in the Jordan River. As Naaman said, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? The truth is, the Jordan was just a muddy creek compared to them. For the clear rivers of Damascus flowed from the snow-covered Amanus Mountains. In fact, where these two rivers join into one, geographers have called it the Golden Stream. So impressive and beautiful are these waters. And thus Naaman was saying, if I wanted to take a bath, I could have just gone there, since they're so superior. Well, why couldn't he go there? Why not go there? You know, there's a lot of religions in the world. Take your pick. There's got to be some that will appeal to you, that look outwardly very impressive, that perhaps don't call you to entrust yourself so fully and completely to God as Christianity. Why give yourself to Christ? There are many other religious leaders out there. Many other rivers of knowledge and religion. Why couldn't he go there? Because salvation could not be found there. That's why. Because in Israel alone had the grace of God been revealed. Or as Jesus would say to the Samaritan woman, many centuries later, salvation is of the Jews. The Christian faith, Christ, is the root and offspring of David. You're going to be saved, even as Romans 11 says, plucked off the wild olive tree of Adam, which is lost and going to hell. You can only be saved if you are implanted into the cultivated olive tree of Israel. There and there alone is salvation. To Naaman, however, God's prescription for his healing was not impressive. In fact, it was very humiliating, as I said. And so it has seemed to people ever since. At the time of the Reformation, and even today, where do we find many people putting their confidence? People being impressed with? Well, of course, in big ornate church buildings, whether they be covered with gold or not. With the kind of presentations that are able to be made because of the latest and greatest sound and video equipment within the auditoriums of these churches. Or perhaps in the sheer numbers, hundreds, perhaps thousands, may attend a particular church. A particular place. Perhaps it's in the priest and the kind of clothes that they wear, the beautiful vestments, the impressive ceremonies, perhaps. And they put their confidence in these things, which cannot save, rather than in Christ who alone does save. No, to the world, it's not very impressive, this gospel, this good news, this cross of Christ that we proclaim. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What a ridiculous, foolish thing. But to us who are being saved, he says, it is nothing less than the power of God. Think of it, children. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. What a shameful and humbling thing. A man died, beaten, bleeding, naked on a cross. The Son of God bearing our sin and shame. And the punishment we deserve, that he had to suffer that, and he bore that, and to pay the price that we could never pay, so that those who merely look to him in faith are cleansed of their awful deeds, however terrible, stinking, and foul they are, and are made whole and have everlasting life. What apparent weakness, but what tremendous power, what glory in such shame. Pure foolishness to natural man. But that foolishness of God, the Bible says, is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God, which is stronger than man's strength. No, the gospel, it is not very impressive and appealing to natural man. But as Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, Naaman was not impressed. And therefore, as Naaman's servant said to him, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more so then, when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" If there was a great deal we had to do for our salvation, well, we see in all the religions of the world and in people's misunderstanding of Christianity that they're willing to do it. "Oh, sure, I'll come to church. I'll take part in the sacraments. I'll even pay part with some of my money if necessary for that confidence that now I'm good enough before God. He'll smile upon me and all will go well for me." That's the fatal error of false religion. That somehow we can build a staircase up to heaven. That we can ascend there. We can present ourselves acceptable and righteous before God. Martin Luther, as you know, was plagued with the right understanding that he was a sinner. So how could he ever be right with God? And you know what he did? In a promising future as a lawyer. But then he joined a monastery and became a monk. And he tortured himself, depriving himself of food, of sleep, of heat in his cell, in order to pray more earnestly and devote himself to God. And he did so almost to the point of physical death, but could not find peace with God in any such way. So people today seek to find it by following the rituals, the outward expectations laid upon them by the church. But God's word says the very opposite. "For salvation is not of man, but of God, lest anyone," God says, "should boast." Rather, all the Lord asks of us is to believe in his word, in the promise of the gospel. Confess our sins, recognize them, turn to Jesus Christ and entrust ourselves to him. Believe and be saved. That's the call of the gospel. Repent and be pardoned. Be washed in Jesus' blood and be cleansed. And so we read that Naaman humbled himself and dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times, as Elisha, the man of God, had told him. Now, why 7 times? Because it signified total obedience to the word of God. For yes, though salvation is free, the gospel must be obeyed. You need to respond. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to entrust yourself to him. And thus he dips in once, twice, 3 times. He looks the same. But on the 7th time, his horrible leprosy. You can imagine the fellow aides around him as they see him come up that 7th time. And they're filled with amazement and joy. And as he looks at himself and he sees his flesh restored as it has not been for years, as that of a young child, pain, the filthiness, the awfulness of it gone. Can you imagine what Naaman must have been thinking and feeling? Well, brothers and sisters, it is but a picture of the joy and the wonder that the child of God knows when they recognize that their sins have been taken away from them in the Lord Jesus. It is even more wonderful to know that you've been cleansed by his blood than what Naaman knew when he came out of the Jordan River. And with thanksgiving to God, he goes back to Elisha and he confesses, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." What King Joram, the king of Israel, in his unbelief could not confess, this Gentile comes to experience himself. And what do we have here? But again, like the case with other Gentiles, very few in the Old Testament, but still, we have here an Old Testament foreshadowing. An Old Testament promise, so to speak, that the gospel would come one day in its fullness, not only for the Jews, but for all the world, for Gentiles such as you and I as well. Naaman, in all this, like all of us, had to learn that the salvation God gives, he gives purely as a gift. A gift that can never be earned, never can be repaid. And that's why Elisha so emphatically refused Naaman's gift. What Naaman brought with him was so rich that the silver alone amounted, you realize, to 5 times the amount that Ahab's father Omri paid for the entire site of Samaria. But with an oath, Elisha says, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." This was a time of famine. Elisha could have used those gifts to benefit the entire company of the prophets, as well as many other godly people who were suffering at this time. But here, absolutely nothing could be allowed to obscure the great truth of Scripture, that the salvation of God is by grace, pure grace, and grace alone through faith, and not one bit by works, so that no one can boast. Naaman came to know the God of grace that day, the Lord not only of Israel, but of all the nations. And so he asked for enough soil to erect an altar to God in his own land. And in spite of the difficulty that he would have when, because of his office, he would assist his pagan king in the temple of his God, Elisha says, "Go in peace." This isn't just a farewell, but the recognition that Naaman was in covenant relationship with the Lord. And thus Naaman comes to Israel in the brokenness of his sin and misery, and he leaves in the wholeness and health of the Lord's peace. The word that is used here is shalom. That's what shalom means. It means wholeness, peace, restoration. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. Broken people are made whole. Truly, the grace of God is far greater than we can imagine. God deals with the wicked and undeserving, such as we are. Naaman, you need to remember, was an arch enemy of Israel. Because of him, this Israelite girl was captured, and many other Israelites were killed. And therefore, you can understand Gehazi's thoughts when he said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman." And then you can hear almost the hatred in these description. This Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. What Gehazi says of Elisha's treatment of Naaman, the world thinks of the gospel. They thought of that at the time of the Reformation. When it was rediscovered, the false church said, That's too easy. And so it prescribed penances. It invented indulgences, the doing of certain actions and the paying of money in order to merit salvation. Prescribed things that you had to do and could pay in order to make yourself worthy enough before God that perhaps you might have a chance at heaven and of God's favor. When the church loses sight of the gospel, she loses her prophetic calling and voice and is no longer the bearer of the good news that she's called to be. But it's especially awful when the church stands in the way of grace and to make merchandise of the gospel and exchange salvation for money. Of course, this is what Gehazi was doing. This is what the Church of Rome did, selling forgiveness of sins in order to build the big basilica in Rome and so forth. But it's what many big money evangelicals or evangelists and churches on TV and radio also do when they obscure the gospel by their fundraising. When they say, "We will sell you." Well, they should say that, but they don't say that. "But you will receive a blessing. Just give this money. Just support this ministry and do this and you will be blessed. You will be materially and physically blessed." What is that but a hawking of the gospel? And it's rampant throughout the world today. Who think that godliness, as Paul said, is a means to financial gain. But God will not tolerate it. Not in the least. Any scheme that would so obliterate and pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see the judgment of God fall on Gehazi for doing such a thing. Gehazi, you know, didn't ask for all that much from Naaman. And yet, what terrible judgment fell upon him for obscuring God's free grace. As Elisha proclaimed to him, "Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maidservants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and your descendants forever." And then we read, Gehazi went from Elisha's presence and he was leprous, as white as snow. So the warning of the second commandment, even as we heard it this morning, falls on all who spurn the wonderful grace of God in Jesus Christ. Like the miraculous recovery of that lost axe head, salvation is a totally unexpected gift of the Lord. Of God doing for us what is humanly impossible. But by it all, those sons of the prophets there by that river learned to see not only the axe, but their new quarters, their prophetic calling and their lives as a whole in the light of what God did there, in the reality of the miracle of God's grace, which would come in Jesus Christ. This is the miracle, the amazing thing of the gospel. We don't deserve to be saved. But as Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, lost, hopeless, hating God, Christ died for us. Yes, there is a prophet in Israel. The Israel which you and I are by grace apart. The church charged with the glorious task of proclaiming the gospel. the miracle-working power of the cross of Christ. That cross, which is the tree of life for the healing, not only of Naaman, but of all the nations. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious tidings of salvation. We thank you that the gospel is so clear, being proclaimed to us even in the Old Testament, so that we cannot miss it. We pray, Father, that we may proclaim it unashamedly and without compromise. For we know it is this gospel alone that truly saves. In Jesus' name, amen.